The text is Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 13 and going through verse 20. It's in most of your Bibles, you'll probably see it labeled, rightly so, the parable of the rich fool. And so let us hear God's word. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Well, by way of introduction, let me do just a brief review. We're in this series on the parables, and we took time at the start to hear Jesus' answer to a basic question. His disciples said, "Lord, why do you teach them in parables?" And we realized that the parables the Lord uses precisely for a distinguishing kind of method of teaching. There will be those to whom it is given to understand them, and they will seek and get to the heart of the parables, and there will be those that basically don't understand, don't care that they don't understand, they have no interest there. So we got confronted with both God's sovereignty in everyone saved who is saved, and then also human responsibility, one of those big biblical subjects. Then we learned about the parable of the soils and where the determining factor concerning the word is the state of our hearts, which was represented by the four different types of soils. And then last week, we saw the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And learned there about the issue of judgmentalism. One of the interesting things with Luke is that he sometimes, and this is another case in point, he tells us why the Lord is teaching these. He's telling us the application. And there he was talking and telling the parable to the Pharisees, he said, who thought themselves to be righteous and looked down with contempt on others. And so he tells the parable to say, well, if you're that way, you do not leave the temple where they were praying justified, whereas there was that tax collector, and he in his humility had sincere dealings with the Lord in the confession of his sin and seeking forgiveness, and he went down justified. Well, tonight, we're looking at, again, this parable of the rich fool, it's often described. And let me just remind you again, the Lord Jesus wants to capture you. He's not just telling stories. He wants to bring you into the story, so to speak. And as we go through this, we ask ourselves, is this rich farmer, are his traits represented in my life, or have I learned the lessons of the Lord? And so we're going to look at three things. I want to spend some time, I call it the parable setting, because really it's significant here. It's about three verses or so. And I really am going to all go back as well, just briefly, to the start of this chapter, Luke chapter 12. And I just want you to see Luke's description at this point in the Lord's ministry. In Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 1, Luke records, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first," and he goes on and he starts talking about how, you know, various important matters. I'm just going to mention those briefly, but I want you to picture what was going on as the Lord, perhaps he was on a trip to Jerusalem at one of the festivals, or maybe he's going back to Galilee, or who knows, Capernaum, something like that. And so many thousands are pressing in and actually using this language of trampling one another. So there's this huge popularity. Sometimes we know it's a misplaced popularity, but it's there. And so our understanding would be, so he's teaching, and he's teaching extremely important points of doctrine and life principles. He tells them in the opening verses, he says, "Watch out for hypocrisy." Well, hypocrisy in religion is too often very prevalent, and so we've got to watch out that it doesn't infect our own hearts. So there's that that's there. How big is the issue of fear? He's telling them about fear, starting at verse 4 through 7. And he says, listen, even if you've got a person with power to take away your earthly life, don't fear that. Fear the one who can cast into hell. And so, once again, hugely important principles are being taught. And then the issue of acknowledging him, loyalty to him. If you deny him, then you will be denied before the angels of God. The issue of the Holy Spirit. Don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So there are these enormous spiritual teachings and truths that the Lord is telling these thousands of people. Okay, so that's the general setting that we find now as we come. We come to the setting of the parable, and that's where this person approaches the Lord. Someone in the crowd comes to him, verses 12 through 15 there, and they have a question. And let's just look at these verses for a moment. There is the inquirer, and what we know about him in verses 13 and 14 is that he has a brother, at least. Most likely the father has died, and so there is a family inheritance to be given out. And so we know that about him. And now think about this. It says clearly this man has been in this crowd. This man is also close enough amidst these thousands of people to get to the Lord Jesus. And so put yourself in this situation. Bring yourself into the situation and into the parable. You have one opportunity to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to question, to put a request before him. What would it be? Would you ask about, Lord, would you please help me understand the Trinity? Or would you please help me understand even what we talked about earlier? How does sovereignty and human, what would you ask? Well, this man, we assume with his single opportunity, says, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to give me my part of the inheritance." Where was his brain when the Lord Jesus was teaching about hell, about the Holy Spirit, about hypocrisy. You know, he's focused on himself and this world and the worldly goods. Jesus responds to him and says, "Who made me judge?" And what we see here, I think the Lord is being somewhat forceful with him, and rightly so. He uses not a pretty word, just the basic word, man. That's not a kind address. Who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And so that's our Lord's response. And I think he responds that way because the Lord knows why he is on this earth. He knows, and he says it clearly, he is always about doing his Father's will. And his Father's will was not to be a personal lawyer or something like that, or in real estate or in investments or inheritances or things like that. And so he distances himself. That's basically that guy's opportunity was a loss. And now it says that he turns to them. And so he is turning, in a sense, away from the single man, not addressing him any longer. And he turns in verse 15 and says to them, certainly his disciples, but certainly the crowd. And he gives this instruction: take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I think I've told you before, and it just constantly amazes me. When I was in Connecticut, there was a certain time when I had a Saturday men's study, and we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, a Wednesday kind of mixed study, men and women. We were going through the Gospel of Mark, and there was a time when I was actually preaching in the upper room discourse in John. One of the things I learned was that the Lord Jesus doesn't need many words to say something of eternal importance. And this is just one more case in point. But let's look at it here for a moment. So he gives two warnings: take care and be on your guard. And then we have this word translated, the Greek word, which is rightly translated, covetousness. Well, what is covetousness? The Puritan Thomas Watson says it is an insatiable desire of getting more of the world. Can't stop this desire. I've got to have more, but it's not I want to have more of you, God. I want more things from the world. Another one says covetousness is the greedy clutching at more and more of earthly good. This author goes on to say, and he rightly so, it has its roots in us all. And unless there is a very serious attempt at weeding out this sinful tendency, it will overrun our whole nature. J.C. Rawls says that there's hardly a sin that is people are more prone than covetousness. And he points out that this was the sin of the angels who fell. This was the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. What was it? They wanted more. Satan convinced them that their God had limited them. They didn't have all that they wanted. And so they sinned. And Jesus says, take heed. Keep yourselves from this sin. And so it implies, here's a specific point of application. You too, I am as well, prone to this sin, looking for worldly comfort and worldly possessions that'll make my life easier while I'm here. It can be enslaving. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 says, to put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. And so we're right back to this idolatry theme that we've been picking up on Sunday mornings, aren't we? It was what was going on. Kurt did a wonderful job reminding us of that with Elijah's battle with the prophets of Baal. When I preached previous Sunday, what was it? It was the golden calf idol. The very the other sermon before that, from the family of Jacob. Jacob said to his family members, put away your idols. Get rid of these idols. And so we are talking about something, and this is a good case in point. It doesn't have to have some distinct form like a golden calf. It can be the covetousness in our hearts for worldly things all around us. Now, he comes to a foundational truth here, and he sums it up this way. For, I'm telling you all this, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. 12 words in English. I drew the title for this sermon from this statement. That's why I entitled it. He's stating a negative here. He's saying there's something about life. How do we define life? Of what does life consist? And he states it negatively here. Well, it doesn't exist in the abundance of physical and worldly possessions. And so by the time we get to the end, I hope we have a sense of what it does consist of. But not now. We'll save that for a little bit. But so to the point then, this means that life does not consist in possessions, however abundant those possessions are. Life does not come out of worldly possessions and substances. It is not what we possess, but what we really are. Character, what we really are before God. That is the important matter. We all know enough stories where people think that they're going to obtain peace and happiness from owning a certain number of things. And generally, it just makes their life more complicated, more confusing, time spent more. Covetousness is folly because it grasps at worldly good under the false belief that thereby it will secure the true good of life. But the story is, when we have made our pile of whatever it is, we find that we're no nearer peace of heart than when we first started. This gives you an insight on the world in which we live. Much of the American culture, our commercialism, our consumption is based on this lie. Many Americans, maybe they wouldn't say it this way, but many Americans basically live as if I will get life by having more earthly possessions. And it's a lie. So we're reminded in a text like this, when he says that, Jesus has said things like this several times. You'll remember when he said in Luke 9:23, he says to all of his disciples or people following him, if anyone would come after me, he certainly does not say, get as many earthly goods as you can. He says essentially the opposite. He says, if you're going to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. Okay, so well, let's go to the parable itself. That was the setting, and already you see that there's a lot of teaching and application in those opening verses, and this parable is going to reinforce that. So, he looks at them, and the text clearly says, So he told them a parable saying, and we'll look at that now. The first thing I want us to look at is the production of the rich man, the farmer, and his land. That's verse 16. Verse 16 gives us, you might say, the setting at this point of this rich man of the parable. The rich man had land, and the land had produced plentifully. And so he's already a rich man. Apparently he's some kind of farmer, which of course many people would be at that time. And now he's blessed with another bumper crop. He's already had several. His land has again produced wonderfully. And this situation presents our friend here, our rich man, with a problem, if you will. What do you do with it? What do you do with all of this stuff, all of this fruit and harvest on my land? So then, let's move in verses 17 through 19. We'll move to the plans of the rich man. Let's listen to his answer. We have read it, but I'll read it again. And I'm going to try to emphasize certain words, and I think you'll see why. So starting at verse 17, "And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" In that section, if you allow for his soul to be an example also, there are about 15 references in 3 verses of Scripture, about 15 references to self. The pronoun I, my, this soul, the fact of you have speaking to himself. This man is a covetous man. And the Lord is making that crystal clear. Let's just think about it for a moment. Philip Ryken is an excellent preacher, and he has a sermon on this, and he mentions some of the characteristics that help us think through this man. Notice that he's thankless. One other thing, I've spent some time with farmers, not a lot, but you know, farming is certainly still one of those professions where I would dare say the great majority are God-fearing, God-believing people, because they know the truth. This man does not seem to. They know the truth that they're not going to get much of a harvest if the living God doesn't send rain, doesn't send the nutrients necessary for a product. This man is absolutely thankless. There's not a single reference to deity in what he's planning. So he's also selfish. I think you could even go a little further than selfish and say he's self-absorbed. He's basically in love with himself. It's interesting, if you've got your Bible open to Luke 12 still, the immediate teaching section that follows this is a teaching on not being anxious. What is true about our man here? He's anxious. He's anxious about this crop. He doesn't know exactly what to do with it. He's got a plan for it, but it has caused him, as he's observing it so richly coming in, to cause him worry. He's self-indulgent. Where do we get that? Well, look at his dreams of retirement. I want the good life. I want to eat, drink, be merry. I want to just kind of hang out amidst all my riches. Self-indulgent. And is he ever presumptuous? What does he think he knows? He thinks he knows that he'll be around for many years. You'll have many years, O soul, to enjoy this. And then we looked at the production of his land. We looked at his plans. Let's take just a moment to see the pronouncement of God. And God comes and says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And what then is going to happen to all this that you think is yours?" And I think the Lord probably told the parable that way. This dramatic turn of events. Absolutely the opposite of what the man thought was going to be his life and future. God looks at him, and he looks at all people. He looks at me. If I'm afflicted with covetousness, he looks and said, "You're a fool to think that way. You're a fool to think that, you're a fool to think that life exists and is maintained and encouraged by earthly possessions." That word "required" is a word that the Lord uses. It was a word from the banking world. A banker would be calling in his loan. God is telling this man in the parable, and he's telling us, yes, we do have a soul. And God's telling us it's accountable to him. And it has a great debt on it. He's telling this man, your loan is due this night. And so immediately we get drawn to the glory of the gospel. Yes, we delight now to be accountable to God, to be saved by him, to have our soul cleansed by the blood of Christ. This man knew nothing of that. This man is a fool precisely because he believed that life consisted in the abundance of things. And very closely related to that is that he did not know God. He had no place for God in his life. Well, let's go to the summarizing truth and bring this to a conclusion. Because now we have this, the summation of it all in verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The Lord just gave us the answer. He started out by saying, life does not consist in the abundance of earthly things. And we asked ourselves the question, well, in what then does it consist? And now he tells us. He tells us that life consists in being rich toward God. Now, we're going to put a little clarity to that because I can imagine you thinking, well, okay, what exactly does that mean? Certainly God is rich already. What are we talking about? We'll get to that. But Jesus is basically saying that God's people, the people he saves, his family, is going to be God-like. Well, what is God like? What is God like towards you? And we can summarize it, I think, in several words, but I'm just going to use the word related to give, a giver. Think about the fact, what had God done for this farmer? God had given him all this. And what is it? What's true about us? God gives us our health. He gives us our intellectual abilities. He gives us all manner of blessings in this world now, of doctors and medicines. He gives all these things that do support life in his physical world, his creation. Paul will say, what do you have that you didn't receive? And the answer is nothing. All is this gift of God. Then think about that's not only creation, but we can think about our redemption, the gospel message. What has God done? God justifies us. He covers our sin and removes the guilt of our sin. He adopts us into His family. He sets us apart. He gives us an eternal inheritance. Think about the inheritance you have. Not like this man's who loses it all, but an eternal, fixed, unchanging, unfading inheritance. And it got accomplished how? What is the great gift of God to us? You know the answer. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift. God is a generous, giving God. There is this great text in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Paul looks at the Corinthians. By the way, it's in the context where Paul is collecting an offering. So he's asking the Corinthians to give, and we'll get to that next. But he says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," how rich was Jesus Christ before his incarnation and such? How you can't measure it. There's no way to measure that. "You know that he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." None richer upon this planet than every true child of God. And so now you see, so what does it mean for us to be rich towards God? I would just keep giving you the one word. I just chose the word. I think I'm right to do so. We give. We give. I think that's what Jesus is basically teaching us that true life is all about. We are to give glory to God as our highest priority, giving ourselves joyfully to Him in worship. We're to give back our abilities and riches to His work. We're to give our time to serve others. We're to give attention to the poor, the weaker, the young. One author says, and I think it's well said, he says, "We can enlarge our savings and build huge accounts to hold it all. We can plan our retirement so we have nothing to do but change positions in the sun during retirement. We can plan our menus for the twilight years so that nothing but the finest cuisine crosses our lips. We can live as if this is all of life. We can laugh our way to the grave, only to discover at the end that we have nothing and are in God's eyes fools. Or we can be rich toward God because we gave and gave and gave." And I really do think that's what the Lord is teaching here. Life does not consist in holding on to earthly possessions. True life. We could have picked another word. We could have picked a word like Jesus uses. "I didn't come to be served, but what? I came to serve." We could pick that one syllable word. I chose this one because that man, with all his possessions, he had no thought of the poor around him. He could have been giving it away. He didn't need it. And so I think this is a very important. Are we drawn into this parable now? Are we thinking? I hope so. I think we're to live with eternity in mind. Paul in Colossians 3, the opening verses, says, "If you've been raised with Christ," and Christians have, "seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ." He will go on, and I'll leave you with this last thought. There's this amazing text in 2 Corinthians 4, the end of the chapter, verses 16 through 18. Let's just examine ourselves by this. Can we say this as Paul does? Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, and if you've read anything about Paul's afflictions, we wouldn't dream of calling them light ourselves, but he calls them light momentary affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look, listen carefully, as we look not to the things that are seen, which are earthly possessions and wealth and such as that, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Can we say that? Can I say that? And do we live our one and only life? You've only got one. Do we live richly towards God? Let us pray. Lord, no one needs to hear this as much as I do. We all have a tendency to be drawn in to comforts and pleasures and possessions and clothing and who knows the countless ways that the world seeks to conform us to its image. But, O Lord, let us now hear this call to find great peace and joy in your mighty gift of your Son to us. And send us your Holy Spirit that he would teach us to find joy in serving and giving those about us as you would lead us on through our earthly course. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.